Well, good morning. I could just about give an invitation. Claire, that was fantastic. Thank you for reading the Word and praying so passionately to the Lord. I do want to just say thank you to Pastor John for allowing me to have these couple of weeks for this series Emerge, and we are looking forward to Pastor John, Lord willing, being back in the pulpit next Sunday. But we will be concluding Emerge. And so we've looked at so far emerging from drought, looking at the story of Elijah. We've looked at emerging from the wilderness, kind of looking at two case studies of both Moses' attempt to go into the land of Canaan and then Joshua's successful attempt into the land of Canaan. And today we're going to be speaking on emerging from exile. And I don't know about you, but maybe this feels the most apt in this day and time. If you're watching online or whether in the room, it may feel like a period of exile. And so we're going to be looking at the story as it unfolds in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which in fact in the Hebrew Bible are often one book, Ezra and Nehemiah, the memoirs, if you will, of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so today, as we think about this idea of emerging from exile, I was reading in just sort of this little leadership devotional this week, and this story jumped out at me, and I thought I would share it because I think it ties in really well. It was told by Charles Swindoll, pastor and author, and he tells a story of Chippy the parakeet. And he says that Chippy the parakeet's trouble began one day when Chippy's owner, a young lady, noticed that there was a number of seeds and feathers at the bottom of the cage, and so she decided to clean them out with a vacuum. And so she's vacuuming up the seeds and the feathers and then receives a phone call. And when she turned away to grab the phone, and immediately she knew what had happened, and Chippy's no longer in the cage, so she opens up the bag of the vacuum cleaner, and Chippy is in there looking a little startled, covered in, you know, black dust and seed and old feathers. And so in a panic, she grabs Chippy and runs him to the bath and turns the bath water on and holds Chippy under the water, then realizes this is not really helping because it's ice cold water. And so then, sort of panicking, takes Chippy to the counter and aims the blow dryer at Chippy to try to warm him back up, and finally sticks Chippy back into the cage. And Pastor Swindoll concluded the story by saying, "Chippy doesn't sing that much anymore." And I don't know about you, but during these days of what feels like exile, we can sometimes not sing anymore. We can sometimes get beaten down by so many things that we can lose our joy. And if you remember, you know, Pastor John has spoken on this before and defined it before. Happiness is something that is based on circumstances, but joy is something that resides despite circumstances. And so even in the midst of maybe this spiritual exile and even a physical exile that we are in, we can still have joy. And so if we are to emerge from exile, may we do it with joy. And so as we've been looking at this series statement again, look, the world is changing. In fact, it has changed. But may God's people emerge with purpose, hope, truth, and joy. And so as we look at Ezra and Nehemiah, I sort of want to just take a bird's eye view, and in case you haven't read this in conjunction together, or maybe you're not familiar with the story, I just want to kind of tell you what happens in Ezra and Nehemiah. Then we'll come back and sort of look at four fundamentals for emerging from exile. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of people over the last week have been watching the musical on Disney Plus, Hamilton, and I am guilty as charged, and I've gotten sucked into the music and all. I mean, it's just a very interesting play and not quite entirely historical, but, you know, catchy tunes. And so as I read through Ezra and Nehemiah this week, I couldn't help but think of certain moments from Hamilton overlaid on this story. And so if I accidentally quote Hamilton in quoting Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll understand. If you've not seen it, it won't matter to you, but if you have, thank you for understanding where I'm coming from, I guess, is the point. So here's what happens in Ezra and Nehemiah. So actually, I have a slide of sort of the time frames. So this is just kind of what happens. And as a reminder, when you're looking at B.C., the larger numbers happened, further back, and it's counting down to zero of Christ's birth. So 587 B.C., the first temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. And during this time period, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, two prophets, are speaking and challenging the people to turn back to God, but then also prophesying if they don't, that God will take them away into captivity. But always there was a message of hope that God would return a remnant. And so in 587 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come in, they sack Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, and they begin taking the Israelites and replanting them all over the Babylonian Empire. So, this is your first Hamilton reference. Oceans rise, empires fall. Well, Babylonians fall, and the Assyrians come in, and then ultimately the Persians. And so in 538 B.C., Cyrus is king, and he makes a decree almost 70 years from when Ezekiel and Jeremiah prophesied that they would be able to return after the destruction of the temple. And Cyrus makes this decree. He says, you may go back. Israelites may go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. In fact, all the gold vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken, they've been in the storehouse. You can take them back and go and rebuild and worship your God. Now, Cyrus did this for a lot of peoples, but we're looking at it through the lens of God's redemptive history. And so the people led by Zerubbabel head back, and they begin, and they start with building the altar. And then they begin to try to build the temple. But then something happens is enemies of God's people, old enemies emerge, and they start writing letters because now a new king is in charge, Artaxerxes. And they start writing to Artaxerxes, and Ezra's memoir records these letters of the enemies, and they write and say, hey, you're letting these guys rebuild. Don't you know they've been a rebellious people? They're going to build this. They're going to get fortified. They're going to set their own king before them. And so they start writing back and forth, and Artaxerxes writes back and says, let's stop. Let's stop the building. And so for 15 years, it remains at a standstill. And the people are just sort of in exile again, but at home, right? They have not been able to complete this task. But two prophets stand up. You may have heard of them in the Minor Prophets. Zechariah and Haggai end up encouraging the people. We must rebuild. Let's resume rebuilding. And so the people, motivated by the prophets of the Lord, begin to rebuild again. And the enemies come back again, and they say, what are you doing? Who gave you permission? And somebody remembered that Cyrus had given them permission. And so they begin to write letters again. Back, now it is to Darius who is in charge. And they say, Darius, they are rebuilding it. And this is what they're saying. They're saying that Cyrus gave them a decree that they could rebuild. And so Darius begins looking around, have people looking through the old archives, and all of a sudden, a document emerges where Cyrus had given them permission and told them to take all the holy vessels back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And what I love about this is that he sends the letter, and I would love to have seen the look on the enemy's faces when they read the return letter from Darius. Because in summary, this is what it essentially says. We found the document. And so now all the people around Jerusalem, in order to honor that document, are going to pay for the supplies to rebuild the temple. And you're going to pay and provide any of the sacrifices that they need, whether it be bulls or lambs or goats. And thirdly, if anyone refuses to do this, we're going to go to their home, rip off a timber of wood, sharpen it up, and impale them on it. Your obedient servant, right? King Darius. And so I cannot imagine. So now they're, you know, have egg on their face and thinking it must be nice. It must be nice to have Darius on your side. And so they end up being able to complete the temple. And we could bring that slide back up. And so they complete the temple and they begin to worship. And so in 515 BC, the temple is finished. They begin to celebrate. They have Passover. There is joy. Claire read from that passage from the Message translation. They were plunged, God plunged them into a sea of joy. Can you imagine that celebration? It said that they began to weep, those that had remembered the first temple, when they saw the second temple's foundation being laid, that they wept with joy, with joy. So then Ezra arrives on the scene. So he was not actually in charge of the temple. But then Ezra arrives on the scene, and he's like, I am ready to go. I'm not going to miss my shot. And so he comes in, and he is a scribe, and so he knows the law. And his whole intention is to remind the people of what God's word says. And when he arrives on the scene, some men come to him, and they let him know, look, those that have come back, even among the leaders and the priests and the Levites, they have begun to intermarry with pagan peoples. And we are once again polluting ourselves with paganism. The very reason that we were exiled, we've already begun to do this again. And so Ezra begins to weep. And it says he pulled out his hair and he rended his robe and he just began to make a prayer of confession to God. He began to weep and say, God, forgive us. We are an unclean people. You have been so faithful. It is our fault that we are in the mess we are in. Lord, bring your people's heart back to you. And as the people watched Ezra weep and confess, all of a sudden confession broke out over the entire nation and they began to weep. And I love what happened. When they wept and confessed, they stood up and the people told Ezra, you tell us what to do. You tell us how to honor God and we will do it. And Ezra said, we've got to eliminate this paganism and this intermarrying. And they said, we'll do it. We'll do it. And so they actually made a list. If you read the last parts of Ezra, the last couple of chapters, it is just a list of people and families that are saying, we confess, we were part of the problem, but we commit to obeying the Lord. Then you jump into Nehemiah. So Nehemiah gets word. He is the cupbearer to the king of the Persians. And he gets word about Jerusalem, and they say, look, the temple's there, but the walls are in shambles. It is a disgrace. I mean, it's just not the way it was. And Nehemiah is broken. He weeps. And he too confesses, Lord, we have been a sinful people. And then he's doing his job, and the king notices that he does not have the joy that he once had, that he normally has in doing his job. He says, what's going on? Are you upset? Are you depressed? And Nehemiah shoots up a quick prayer, Father, please give me blessing for what I ask here. And he also was not going to miss his shot. And so he says, look, how can I be happy when my home, Jerusalem, is in ruins? And the king says, what would you have me do? Let me go back and rebuild the walls. So Nehemiah's coming home. Nehemiah is coming home. And so he loads up and he goes back to Jerusalem. He doesn't really tell anybody. And then after a couple of days just surveying it, he gets a small group. And in the middle of the night, they go and survey the wall. And they go from gate to gate to gate, surveying the damage, what needs to be done. And ultimately, that small group, they look at each other and says, tonight there's four of us, tomorrow there will be more of us. And so the next day, they wake up and he says, let us rebuild the wall. And the people put their heart into it. And they begin. And I love this little section where each family, each tribe begins to work from one gate on the wall to the next gate. And then another family is listed working from this gate on the wall to the next gate all the way around. But there is one group that I would point you to. There's one group, as it's going through, it's so formulaic. It's like this family did this part of the wall and this family. But then there's one group, the Tekoans, and it says, except for the nobles of this group who didn't want to get their hands dirty. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a pretty serious business to be called out. Like, that must have really bothered Nehemiah so much that he would extra include the fact that there was one group that thought they were too good to get their hands dirty in pitching in and rebuilding the wall. And so they begin, and again, enemies rise up once again. Sanballat and Tobiah, they are furious, and they begin to mock the Israelites. And they've got the wall starting to connect, and it's coming up about halfway, and they say, what are you going to try to do? And they says that they harass them over and over, and they try to destroy the spirit of the people trying to rebuild the walls. Then they get word that when it is evident that the persecution of building these walls is not working, they are so furious they are going to attack. They decide, we're going to attack them. Well, Nehemiah finds this out. And so they ask everyone who is building to either have one person working and the other one standing guard. And at one point it says that they had a building tool in one hand and a spear in the other. And then they would in the daytime be workmen, and at nighttime they would play the role of guardsmen until the wall was finished. And in 52 days the wall was finished. And once again they celebrated. And in comes Nehemiah's right-hand man. Ezra once again is there, and they begin to read the word. They begin to read the word. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, the Ten Commandments. Basically, the law of Moses, they begin to read, and the people begin to celebrate and weep. And in fact, they are weeping because of the words that they are hearing from the Word of God, that they actually have to say, hey, this is not a time for weeping. These are some of the verses Claire read. This is a time to celebrate. And it was at the fact that they finally understood. And then you see the next day they come back, and Ezra reads again, and he is speaking on the Festival of Booths. And they realize, wait, that's happening this month. And so they pause the reading of the word and they go build booths so that they could not only hear the word but obey the word. And they begin to celebrate festival after festival to commemorate and have joy in what the Lord has done. And then Nehemiah, at some point, having completed his journey, heads back to resume his job, we presume, as the cupbearer. And then he makes, after some period of time, comes back to Jerusalem just to check on how things are going, and discovers yet again the same issue is happening again, where they are marrying pagan people and giving their daughters away to pagan people and once again polluting the land. And so Nehemiah comes back, lays down the law, and says, look, are we going to obey or not? We just got everything back. And the reason that God took all this away and put us into exile was because we were not faithful to the Lord. And so there was a level of accountability to preserve joy. And then you see Nehemiah basically at the end of his book say, I did everything I could, Father, to preserve holiness of your people. This is the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now here are four quick fundamentals to emerge from exile. Number one, confession of sin. Confession of sin. You'll notice two times. Ezra and Nehemiah both pray extended prayers of confession, leading the people to confess sin. If we are going to emerge from exile, from spiritual exile, confession of sin is critical. In fact, it is probably one of the lost arts in modern Christianity to confess sin. We have a tendency to rationalize away those things that we have done wrong. We made little mistakes. We told little white lies. We X, Y, Z, right? When in fact, we have sinned against a holy God. And Ezra and Nehemiah in the midst of their despair, recognized and owned their own sin, owned the sin of their people, and prayed to God, remembering his faithfulness, his right to punish sin, asking for mercy, and confession. And so I want to just mention two things about confession. Number one, confession of sin is essential to salvation. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, look, God loved you so much that he sent his only son to die so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. But in order to receive that life, we must admit that we are sinners. We must own the sin that has been in our life, the affront that it has been to God, and confess it and ask God for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. See, we have a loving God that when we confess sin, he is faithful to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Romans 10:9-10. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And believing brings righteousness, and confession of the mouth brings salvation. And so we must confess sin, and then we must confess that Jesus is Lord, believing that he was a real historical person, fully God, fully man, and that he died, but that God raised him to conquer sin, death, and hell. And so if you've never made those confessions, can I just say you are in spiritual exile, spiritual drought, spiritual wilderness, but you can emerge, not by your own strength, but by the power of God to forgive you when you will confess. But secondly, confession of sin is essential to restoration of relationship. Confession is essential to a restoration of relationship. Look, I have been a believer in Jesus Christ since I was in 9th grade. And I confessed my sin and I confessed my faith in Jesus and he saved me. But I have not lived a perfect sinless life since 9th grade. Ask anybody who's ever known me, right? I never had to pray again for salvation, for Christ died once for the forgiveness of sin and salvation. But when I have sinned post-salvation, I have confessed sin. I do confess sin to keep my relationship with the Father restored. Now, maybe your relationship with your parents is not like this, but my relationship with my parents is very good. And so this, when I have sinned against my mom or my dad, I never ceased being their son. But I still had to go and make right wrong. Make the wrong right that I committed to them, right? I had to go and say, Mom, I'm sorry for backtalking. Dad, I'm sorry for saying I was going to mow the lawn and not doing it. Why? Not to become a son again, but to restore the good relationship that we have. This is what Ezra and Nehemiah are doing. They're saying, we are your people, but we have broken fellowship by our sin. Father, forgive us. Restore your covenant people back to you. And here's the next truth. Guilt and shame suppress joy, but confession unleashes it. For some of you, maybe it is the fact in this time of exile, you're like, where is my joy? And maybe it has been suppressed by guilt and shame of some sin that you've been unwilling to give up, unwilling to confess. And God wants to unleash joy in your life by knowing that you are forgiven and your relationship is renewed if you will confess it. And is it possible that maybe just as a people of God, that we need to confess and say, Father, on behalf of your people, forgive us of the sins that we've committed. Lord, restore us so that we may emerge as sources of truth and purpose and hope and joy to a world around us. Number two, the priority of worship The priority of worship. Notice the order of rebuilding. When God brought his people back from exile, they started with the altar, then the temple, then the walls. It started with worship. And at each level of completion, the people worshiped and rejoiced. And here is what was a part of that: celebrating who God is, celebrating what he had done, the word of God being pronounced, singing, and festivals with one another, Passover, Feast of Booths, etc. And so the order of worship, as we want to emerge from exile, oftentimes we want to go and build the walls first, right? The walls in our life. We want to make sure that friendships are renewed. We want to make sure that, you know, business is okay. We want to make sure that the bills are paid. And ultimately what God is saying is, begin with worship. Worship is the priority. If you want joy, even in the midst of all this COVID stuff, the priority is worship. The second thing, I mentioned that, notice the celebrations, but the truth is this: worship reminds us of the true source of joy. If we try to gain joy from anywhere other than the Father, it is a false joy. It will be a joy that evaporates quickly, and we could actually define it as happiness, dependent on circumstances, right? But when we worship and remember what we have been saved from, what we've been forgiven from, what God is big enough to do, joy stems from him. And that is something that cannot be taken away by a pandemic, by a government, by oppression, by persecution. Remember, the people of Israel, even at this time, were still under subjugation of another government. And yet, God's people were able to have joy and worship and celebration. The third thing is this: everyone is needed to pitch in. Did you notice in the rebuilding of the walls how everyone was needed in order to do this? Every family assigned a segment of the wall. Every family given responsibility to hold a tool and a spear, to guard at night and work during the day. Can I just speak candidly? We as Harmony Hill are going to seek to emerge and rebuild basically Sunday mornings, life groups, children's ministry, youth ministry, greeting ministry, tech ministries, as we eventually, Lord willing, we are going to emerge out the other side of COVID at some point in totality, and we are beginning to make those preparations. In fact, next week is going to begin sort of a launch of who's willing to come and volunteer. Whenever this moment comes, who will be there? Who will be there to serve? And can I just say, we need everybody on some level. This is one of the purposes of church membership, is that we know who we can count on and that we know who's going to be there when we need someone with a particular gift, spiritual gift, personality gift that God has given. When we were getting ready to launch the Let the Children Come campaign for the new building, we had a consultant come in, and he showed this video. The video is very grainy. It's an older video, so I wasn't going to show that. But I have, the tech team did find some snapshots, and it just stuck with me, and I wanted to share it in case it would stick with you. This is sort of, there's a video, and the guy that shared it with us is the theory of the lone nut. And so let's show the first picture. It's kind of at a festival, and there's one guy, shirtless, shoeless, out there doing just crazy dance moves. I mean, just flailing his hand. I mean, it'd be like if somebody told me to go out there and dance, that's pretty much what it looked like, because I got no rhythm, no skill. And he's just out there being him. You know, you can just tell he beats to a different drum cadence, right? But he's out there. But no one else, I mean, everybody's kind of looking at him like, who's this guy? And he's just fervently just going after it. Just no rhyme or rhythm to the movements. But then all of a sudden, what takes it from being a moment to a movement is when the first follower joins. And so you begin to see this other guy just walk up and begins to try to mimic and act wild and be crazy. And all of a sudden, more and more people begin to go over there until you have the last picture, a total mob movement crowd. And a lot of people look, as the illustration is, a lot of people look to the lone nut as the starter of this. But the researchers have actually looked and it said it wasn't until there was one follower did it become a moment to a movement. And can I just say, your pastors and your church staff are willing to be the lone nut in serving, but we really need this to not just be a moment, we need it to be a movement. It may take some of you, either at home or in this room, saying, I'll be the first follower. I'll be the first follower until there is a movement of God's people so that we are ready to move forward. Here's what you need to understand, the insight. The secular and the sacred merged together in this story from Ezra to Nehemiah. Ezra was a scribe. You might call him the sacred. Nehemiah is a cupbearer, a governor, the secular. But yet they merged together to accomplish God's purposes, which tells me this, that there is really no such thing as the secular and the sacred. Everything we do is worship to God in the New Testament. Whatever you do, whatever you put to work, do it as unto the Lord. And so whether you are a pastor, and some people would say, well, that's the pastor's job. Pastor John has said, we've got whatever our membership total is at the time, that's how many ministers we have. Right? There is no such thing as the secular and the sacred. In fact, there are many of you that have skill sets in what we might call the secular world that we can utilize for the purpose of kingdom advancement. Whether on this hill or where you do your secular employment, make that a sacred place where God's name is lifted up and people come to know God. The second insight under this category would be this. All were asked to build and defend. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be the footnote in Harmony Hills history that says the Coors were too good to get their hands dirty, like the Tekoans were, right? I don't want to be that footnote. All were asked to build and defend. And here's the reality. We all must build the kingdom together, and we must all defend the kingdom. And how do we do that? By the word. The truth is this. Joy multiplies when we have a stake in the mission. Our joy will be multiplied when we are participants. Can you imagine the joy of those who built their segment of the wall? Every time they walked by when they had their kids, I laid all those stones right there. Man, I'll tell you, we stood and we built that. We defended that. This is what happened. But imagine the Tekoans. Every time they see it, was it regret? Was it like, how did they feel when everyone else celebrated this massive victory together? Fourth and finally, everyone is needed to buy in. Everyone is needed to buy in. Here's what happened. This is where it maybe even gets tougher. It's easier maybe to volunteer to hold a door or hold a baby or hold an eighth grade boys small group together, you know, whatever it is. Those may be easier than obeying the very word of God sometimes. And both Ezra and Nehemiah confronted the people with sin, but to their credit, each time they were confronted, they stood up and said, you tell us what to do to be obedient to God and we will do it. And they were willing to even put their name on a list to say, we violated, but yet we have made right. Insight, the people collectively bought into obeying the word. We will never emerge from exile until we as a people are committed to obeying God's word. As James said, not to just be hearers only, but doers of the word. That is going to be the difference between emerging from exile and being stuck in a cycle of exile. Lastly, accountability protects our joy. Accountability protects our joy. Think about this. At the end of Nehemiah, Nehemiah comes back, sees what's going on, calls them out, renews them to obedience to the word. This is why it is so critical that we are part of small group, even in this time, whether it is digital or in person or just through a text chain, that we have accountability to be obedient. Because if we are not accountable, we risk losing our joy because we risk falling into sin. We risk falling into old patterns. We risk falling away from God's people. And accountability is one of those dirty words that we don't like because it's like, don't get in my business. That is for you. You do you is the moniker of, you know, the season of the day, right? But in God's kingdom, it is, I can't let you do you. Because I love you too much. I want to encourage you to obey so that we can protect our joy. So lastly, here we go, the action points, and I'll wrap up. Ask the Father to reveal which fundamentals from this list are present in your life and which ones are not. Is there confession? When was the last time you confessed to the Father? Is there worship as a priority? Are you willing to pitch in? Have you bought in to the word? And then lastly, ask the Father to reveal to you a step you can take and then be obedient to take it. If anything comes from this three-week series, I would be thrilled to know that we heard the word and we obeyed the word. That we said, let's emerge from drought, wilderness, in exile. Let's build the kingdom. Amen? I'm going to pray for us, and then I'll give you a few last instructions. Thank you again for being here. Thank you for joining us online. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is so good that you forgive us when we confess. Lord, you desire for us to have joy. Help us not to be like Chippy the parakeet who doesn't sing that much anymore. Father, I pray that you would help us to be people who are committed to worship, committed to serving, to building the kingdom, to defending the kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people defined by obedience to the word. Father, the world has changed. May we emerge as your people with purpose, truth, and joy. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.